This is tape two of the seminar, The Holy Spirit in Lutheran Theology, by Dr. Mark Hilmer and Dr. Ted Jungkunz.
Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed: I believe that by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and abundantly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers, and on the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and will grant eternal life to me and to all who believe in Christ. This is most certainly true. Amen. This morning, we spent our time dealing with the question of how the Holy Spirit works. We saw that he works through word and sacraments, and saw the connection between word and spirit, how we cannot separate these two, how we cannot confuse these two. This afternoon, we want to deal with the question of what the Holy Spirit works. And the basic answer to that question is simply faith. Justifying faith is what the Holy Spirit works. But now we have to unfold that word, justifying faith, to see precisely what it is that that word implies for us. And if you look on the sheet I've handed out, you'll notice that there are 3 points. And each one of those points corresponds to one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Point number one picks up the second article. And we'll speak in a moment why it is that we begin with the second article. Let's read that. The Holy Spirit works justifying faith through the appointed ministry of word and sacrament. Our confessional documentation for that is found in the Augsburg Confession, Articles 4 and 5. Now, you'll have noticed that my quotations here are consistently taken from the Lutheran Confessions. That does not mean I have something against the Holy Scriptures, but our assignment here is the Holy Spirit in Lutheran theology. So we're trying to see what Lutheran theology says about this question. And we're also quoting from the Confessions because we're not concerned about what any Tom, Dick, or Harry Lutheran theologian has said about this subject, because you could find about anything, I guess. But we're concerned about what official Lutheran theology has said on this question. So, Augsburg Confession 4, we read that this morning. We won't read that again. It is the article on justification. And Article 5, since we're trying to compress this a little bit, has to do with the office of the ministry. How is justification brought to me personally? And the answer goes, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry. That is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merit, but by the merit of Christ, when we believe this. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that the Holy Spirit comes to us through our own preparations, thoughts, and works, without the external word of the gospel. You see that this ministry of the gospel is directed precisely to bringing a person to Christ. The gospel directs the sinner to Christ, brings him into union with Christ. This is at the heart and the core of our Lutheran Christian faith. We speak of this second article of the Creed first, because it would seem as though Luther, at least, felt that we cannot understand the first article of the Creed in its intended sense until we also understand the second article. We cannot conceive of God as Creator and Father until we understand that Jesus is our Savior. Apart from the belief that Jesus is our Savior, God the Creator could just as well be a tyrant as a loving Heavenly Father. And the beautiful things we discover in nature, which may speak to us of God, apart from Jesus Christ, these forces of nature can also be turned into forces of destruction, which would make any man feel that God hates him. God is wrathful, God is vengeful, and this was Luther's problem in the monastery. Since he had not known Jesus as his Savior, he felt that the Father was a wrathful, angry judge, and that was it. And he could not get right with this God, the God of creation, the God of nature. He discovered the loving Heavenly Father when he discovered his Savior, Jesus. And that brings us to the second point then, which has to do with the first article of the Creed. Through justifying faith, notice it's still justifying faith, through justifying faith, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the Father's temporal blessings and brings us his eternal blessings. I'd like to turn to the Large Catechism, the second chief part, paragraphs 21, 20 and 22, on page 412. Luther writes, "Much could be said if we were to describe in detail how few people believe this article," talking about the first article of the Creed. "We all pass over it, hear it, and recite it, but we neither see nor consider what the words enjoin on us. For if we believed it with our whole heart, we would also act accordingly, and not swagger about and brag and boast as if we had life, riches, power, honor, and such things of ourselves, as if we ourselves were to be feared and served. This is the way the wretched, perverse world acts, drowned in its blindness, misusing all the blessings and gifts of God, solely for its own pride and greed, pleasure and enjoyment, and never once turning to God to thank him or acknowledge him as Lord and Creator. Therefore, this article would humble and terrify us all if we believed it. For we sin daily with eyes and ears, hands, body and soul, money and property, and with all that we have. This is especially true of those who even fight against the Word of God. Yet Christians, those are people who have come to know the second article of the Creed, who know their Lord and Savior. Yet Christians have this advantage, that they acknowledge themselves in duty bound to serve and obey him for all these things." So here I think Luther makes very clear that an appreciation for God the Father as Creator is an appreciation we can come to only through recognition of Jesus as our Savior. It is justifying faith, worked through the Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes to the Father's temporal blessings, and then, as we see in the next quotation, also brings us his eternal blessings. Luther says, "When we were created by God the Father and had received from him all kinds of good things, the devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and all evil. We lay under God's wrath and displeasure, doomed to eternal damnation as we had deserved. There was no counsel, no help, no comfort for us until this only and eternal Son of God, in his unfathomable goodness, had mercy on our misery and wretchedness and came from heaven to help us. Those tyrants and jailers now have been routed, and their place has been taken by Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and righteousness and every good and blessing. He has snatched us, poor lost creatures, from the jaws of hell, won us, made us free, and restored us to the Father's favor and grace. He has taken us as his own, under his protection, in order that he may rule us by his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness. These are the eternal blessings which we receive through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is indeed Father, and he opens up the whole storehouse of God's eternal blessings to us. And now finally, the third article. That article, which probably imagine is the one we've come particularly to talk about at this conference. But as we mentioned earlier, we cannot talk about the third article out of context. We can understand it properly only when we see it in the context of the Holy Trinity if we're going to talk about it in a Lutheran way. So, point three, through justifying faith, the Holy Spirit places us upon the bosom of the church, where we participate in the gifts of the Spirit and grow in his fruits. Also, a quotation from Luther's Large Catechism. How does this sanctifying take place? Luther asks. Answer, just as the Son obtains dominion by purchasing us through his birth, death, and resurrection, and so forth, so the Holy Spirit affects our sanctification through the following: the communion of saints or Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. In other words, he first leads us into his holy community, placing us upon the bosom of the church, where he preaches to us and brings us to Christ. Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe in him and take him as our Lord unless there were first offered to us and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. The work is finished and completed. Christ has acquired and won the treasure for us by his sufferings, death, and resurrection. Notice this is what Dr. Lazarus was talking about this objectivity of our justification. It happens to begin with outside of us. But now what has happened outside of us is to be appropriated in faith. And the third article of the Creed, the Holy Spirit, is the person of the Trinity which affects this transferal, as it were. What Jesus has won for us on the cross is given to us and put into us through the operation of the Holy Spirit, and he operates through the preaching of the gospel in word and sacrament. But if the work remained hidden and no one knew of it, it would have been all in vain, all lost. In order that this treasure might not be buried, but put to use and enjoyed, God has caused the word to be published and proclaimed, in which he has given the Holy Spirit to offer and apply to us this treasure of salvation. Therefore, to sanctify is nothing else than to bring us to the Lord Christ to receive this blessing, which we could not obtain by ourselves. Then I'll skip a few paragraphs and pick up the point where Luther speaks of gifts and fruits. I think this is perhaps the section that you'll be particularly concerned about. Charismatics speak of the gifts of the Spirit. They also speak of the fruit of the Spirit. So at this point, we want to see, what does Luther say about gifts and fruit? This is the sum and substance of this phrase. I believe that there is on earth a little holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ. It is called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, mind, and understanding. It possesses a variety of gifts. It possesses a variety of gifts, yet is united in love without sect or schism. Of this community I also am a part and member, a participant and co-partner in all the blessings it possesses. I was brought to it by the Holy Spirit and incorporated into it through the fact that I have heard and still heard God's word, which is the first step in entering it. Before we had advanced this far, we were entirely of the devil, knowing nothing of God and of Christ. Until the last day, the Holy Spirit remains with the holy community, or Christian people. Through it, he gathers us, using it to teach and preach the word. By it, he creates and increases sanctification, causing it daily to grow and become strong in the faith and in the fruit of the Spirit. In this one paragraph, we find Luther referring to the variety of gifts and then the fruits of the Spirit. But I think we ought to recognize the fact that our Lutheran confessions do not articulate an extended doctrine regarding the gifts of the Spirit. What kind of conclusions are we going to draw from the statements from the confessions which we have just read? First thesis. The Lutheran confessions do not articulate a detailed doctrine relating to the charismatic gifts. I think at this point I want to quote something again from Luther's Large Catechism. Listen to this. For the present, this is enough concerning the creed to lay a foundation for the common people without overburdening them. After they understand the substance of it, they may on their own initiative learn more, relating to these teachings of the Catechism, all that they learn in the Scriptures, and thus advance and grow richer in understanding. For as long as we live, we shall have enough to preach and learn on the subject of faith. To me, that statement says that Luther did not intend his statement here about the variety of the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit to be all that could be said on this subject. He's saying, you have to get this understood first. You have to see how it all fits together. And then without my telling you how it all works out in detail, that you can work out for yourself as you get into the Holy Scriptures. But you relate the Holy Scriptures to these basic fundamental understandings. But it is a doctrine which can be developed if you develop it within these guidelines that he gives us. I think that is an important thing. We should not become fundamentalists regarding the confessions any more than we should become fundamentalists regarding the Holy Scriptures. It's easy to become that. You just quote the Scriptures and never want to quote a confession for fear that you're saying something beyond the Scripture or differently than the Scripture. We realize that the Scripture is constantly in the process of being interpreted. But then we get kind of an equivalent of a fundamentalist working with the Bible when we work with the confessions, as though if the confessions haven't said it, we daren't say it. If the confessions don't speak of speaking in tongues or healing, we can't say it. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of what Luther is telling us here. We can indeed develop an understanding in reference to these questions. They're biblical. We're to get into the Scripture. The confessions are not to keep us out of the Scripture, but to help us get into the Scriptures and to understand them according to their intention, which, at least for Lutherans, has to do with justification, justifying faith. And if ultimately we cannot relate tongues or healing or any of the other gifts that may come to mind, if we cannot relate that to our justification, relate it, we are out in left field somewhere. But that we have an obligation as Christians and theologians to develop the fullness of Scripture within the guidelines that our confessions give us, this, I think, is our holy obligation. Okay, I stopped reading there at the semicolon. We'll go on there. This omission, the fact that our confessions do not have an extended, detailed doctrine of the charismatic gifts, this omission can be compared to the failure of the confessions to articulate a detailed doctrine relating to scriptural inspiration, creation, or the return of Christ. If you check out the Book of Concord, you will soon realize that there is no detailed doctrine of scriptural inspiration. It's only in the Formula of Concord that you really have any kind of a indication of where Scripture fits into all of this in terms of an explicated doctrine, although there are references again throughout the confessions which ought to make this clear, but no definition of scriptural inspiration there. No extended doctrine of creation other than what Luther gives us in the Large Catechism under Article 1 of the Creed. But when it comes to questions of the nature of which we're concerned about today, you will not find an explicit doctrine. And that bothers many of us. But I think the answer of the Lutheran confessions again would be, you are free to develop these doctrines, but here are the guidelines for the development of such a doctrine. And you'll go astray if you try to develop this doctrine outside of these guidelines. Here is the basic direction in which your development, say, of a doctrine of scriptural inspiration or creation or the return of Christ must go. Thesis number two. As in the case of scriptural inspiration, so also in the case of charismatic gifts, any attempt to articulate a Lutheran doctrine regarding these questions will have to stay within the principles established by the Lutheran confession. Now, granted, if you don't want to be Lutheran, you can develop it in any direction you want. But if you feel bound to your Lutheran confirmation or ordination, commitment, vow, then any kind of understanding of gifts is going to have to be developed within that framework. And I think this is certainly possible. But it's also the task that is given us as Christians today where this has not been done.
This is the end of side one. To hear side two, turn the cassette over now.
The people who have developed a doctrine of charismatic gifts have come out of a different tradition for the most part. And the danger is that we simply take over their understanding and not immediately realize. We feel it's scriptural. It's in the scripture. To be sure, it's in the scripture. But our confessions would say it's in the scripture, but it has to be understood within this framework. Could be that our framework is wrong. You could test that out. I, as a Lutheran, say, no, the framework is right. This framework really gives us the direction, the thrust, the centrality of where it's at. But we have this obligation to be in the fullness of Scripture. You know, this expression has developed at Concordia Seminary about gospel reductionism. Perhaps take too long to go into what is implied in that kind of a statement. But putting the worst construction on it, it means that we're not concerned about things like gifts and fruits or creation or whatever. We're concerned about law and gospel in its most narrow sense. That's putting the worst construction on it. The good construction would be to say we take the fullness of Scripture, but everything in Scripture has to be related to this fundamental hermeneutical principle of law in its relationship to gospel. That we cannot, as we saw this morning, tear things apart or confuse things. So also here, this principle of Scripture over and against the gospel. Scripture and the gospel can neither be confused and changed into one another, nor can they be torn apart and separated from one another. They belong together in this kind of dynamic relationship. I think this is what our confessions are trying to teach us at this point. The third thesis. As far as charismatic gifts are concerned, this means that any doctrine regarding them must be consistent with a confessional position that all Scripture, should be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. Melanchthon, in his Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, says it that bluntly. All Scripture should be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. That means when we're speaking of creation in Genesis, that's included, must be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. It means when we're speaking of the return of Christ to judgment, this must be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. And when we're speaking of charismatic gifts, it must be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. So what does that mean for us? Thesis 4. Thus, the gift of tongues, or of healing, or whatever, is properly recognized as a gift of the Holy Spirit only when it is received by faith in the Jesus who justifies, and who therefore promises to meet the prayer needs of the Father's justified children. Let's look for a moment at the tongues phenomenon. Those people who are familiar with the history of religions will realize that this is, on the surface, phenomenologically at least, something which occurs in many, many ancient primitive religions. It's not exclusively a Christian manifestation. Anyone who listens to psychologists today will discover that the psychologist can produce this in his clinic, at least what appears to be something equal to what Christians are doing when they're speaking in tongues, as we're experiencing it today. That would mean to me that phenomenologically, at least in a provisional sense, this is a neutral thing. It's neither a gift of God nor a gift of the Spirit, just as it appears on the surface. But it becomes a gift of God's Holy Spirit when it is related to the promises which are given us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when the gift is seen in relationship to the Jesus who justifies us, who puts us in this Father-Son relationship to the Father, and who therefore says to us, ask in my name. Ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. In this kind of a context, this phenomenon that we call tongues becomes a gift of God's Holy Spirit. Apart from this word, who knows what that gift signifies? Who knows who the author of that gift is? Isn't it like the water of baptism? Apart from the word, Luther says the water is simple water and no baptism. But with the word, it is baptism, the same in the Lord's Supper. And I would say the same with tongues. Apart from God's word of promise, what is this phenomenon? I don't know. But in the context of God's promise, it takes on its Holy Spirit value. The Holy Spirit defines what that gift is through his word of promise. Well, maybe I'll just let that go for the time being and speak of healing in the same way. You know, Scripture reminds us that Satan can perform healing signs and wonders, or miraculous signs and wonders. He can deceive. So it's not just the appearance of something being supernatural which should make us say, this is of the Holy Spirit. It could be of the other spirit. How can we distinguish between that which is of the Holy Spirit and the evil one? Again, this word from Jesus which justifies us and invites us as justified children to bring our prayer needs to the Father. And as these prayer needs are filled, we know this is a gift from God. I think we're following a Lutheran pattern, as Luther gives it to us when he speaks of the sacrament. It's the word of promise, which defines the external element. So here, the external element might be tongues, it might be healing, or whatever. That which defines that phenomenon is the word of promise. And we have a variety of passages there, which simply, I think you're familiar with them all, they're words which encourage us to approach the Heavenly Father in prayer in Jesus' name. And we cannot possibly understand Luther's theology apart from his theology and practice of prayer. I think it's in prayer that he gives us a method for letting happen what has happened to us in our baptism. I've been fortunate enough, I think, to live in a church which for a long time has taught me the significance of my baptism. But this same church has had difficulty helping me translate the dogmatic significance of baptism into an experience at the level of my daily living. It has had difficulty in this. And I think what is happening in charismatic renewal, at least in Lutheran circles, is that our people are being helped to appropriate the blessings given them in their water baptism. They're being given a method, as it were, for opening up the package which has been given them. Instead of simply being told, it's all yours in holy baptism, which is true. They're being shown, how do you open up this package and take the gifts out? And if we're never given any kind of method for this, it's just kind of a frustrating experience. It seems right, but nothing happens. And you're just terribly frustrated by it all. And then we begin to introduce who knows what in order to substitute for the gift of holy baptism. Well, that's not what we need, a substitute for holy baptism. What we need is a method for opening up this gift which is there given us. And I think Luther finds this in his practice of prayer. If we read Luther's large catechism on the Lord's Prayer and read it with this kind of question in mind, I think you will discover a very, very charismatic personality. When Luther prays, his baptism is taken seriously. He is God's child, and so he holds God to his promises. And he prays so faithfully, holding God to the promises, and he says, God does not lie or deceive. And all sorts of what we would call today charismatic phenomena occurred in Luther's own experience. But the method he had for getting at these was the exercise of his justifying faith through the practice of prayer. We have to learn to pray again. And isn't this what charismatic renewal is about in many ways? I've been learning how to pray. I knew some prayers before. Usually I had to read them. But I'm learning to pray in a sense of God has promised to be my Father. He is my Father. Not only promised, he is my Father now through holy baptism. And I'm going to hold him to it. And Luther has some very dramatic language when he speaks of holding God to his promises. He would say something like, gin this promises into God's ears. You know, it almost sounds blasphemous. But he says, it's the kind of thing God wants me to do. Gin these promises into you, said it, God, type of thing. You don't lie or deceive. You've got to answer your son's prayers because you commanded it, you promised it, and I trust you. And in this kind of trusting relationship to the Heavenly Father, beautiful things begin to happen. The joy of the Christian life begins to unfold. The growth occurs, and you can sense this growth within yourself. I think I mentioned it this morning. To speak of growth has dangers, I think, only when we begin to compare ourselves with other people. I say, you know, I've grown more than you, or I've grown more than you. All I know for sure is that I've grown from where I was before, and that this growth has occurred for the most part within the last 6 years since the thing happened for me. I'm sure there was some growth before that, but it has not been as fast, the thing. The thing. I think I'd just as soon keep it that neutral, because I think it can be different things for different people. But the point is that whatever that thing was, it was a thing that was related to the promise of God. And you experienced it as God's faithfulness to you. And that was an eye-opener. God is more faithful than I ever imagined. And from that point on, you begin to become more bold in your prayer. Because you didn't imagine God was that faithful. You knew he was faithful, but not that faithful. You know? And so it just begins to snowball. And you are willing to step out where before you felt... Well, that's a little bit too much, you know, not walking on the water type of thing. That's going too far. The natural things you can trust, you know, that God, if you get a job and the job pays sufficiently, will put food on your table. That you could trust somehow. But I can call it a charismatic ethic. I used to think, like everybody else, I guess it was reading some contemporary theology, in the kind of ethics which says you have a situational ethics. And situational ethics will often put you in the dilemma of having to choose between two evils. I've kind of drawn back on that and have asked myself, I wonder whether God really expects me to have to choose between two evils. Maybe. But let me try something else first. Maybe God has an altogether new possibility that I never thought of. Maybe I've got God in a box which says, you know, you have only these two possibilities, natural possibilities. Who knows? Why don't we see first? Discover from God whether he might not have a third, fourth, fifth possibility you never dreamt of. And let him out of that box. Let him show you what kind of answer you have in this dilemma. There's much more than just choosing between two possibilities, both of which are evil, and you try to choose the lesser of the two evils. Well, maybe because of the time problem, we should cut it short here and ask Mark to respond to this, if it's possible to respond to these scattered thoughts, and then we'll get into your questions.
I would like to make a response not only to what has just been said, but to everything that's kind of happened here since last night. I just have a... First of all, I don't have any problem with Luther as a person, with Luther and his theology, or with the Book of Concord. I've never had any problem with this. I'll tell you what's given me problems. 400 years of history since then. And the way Lutherans have responded and reacted under that, and the kind of baggage that we inherited along with the other stuff. And so just about everything that has been said theologically that's been Lutheran and good, I said, fine, swell. I've never denied that. Never for a moment breathed a hint of denial of any of that. And yet something was missing. And God in his grace came and supplied something that my Lutheran tradition, feathers and all, theology and all, Luther and all, couldn't. And the question I had to answer was, is God bigger than my tradition? Is God bigger than Luther? Is God bigger than Lutheran theology? That seems to me what's at issue here. Is God doing something today that is really new, or is it only something, oh yeah, well, we know what that is. We passed that island back there 30 miles ago, and that's it. And therefore, what's happening today is, well, we can understand it. This sort of attitude, I think, grieves the Holy Spirit because he doesn't like to be seen in advance as, oh, yeah, here comes the Holy Spirit again. I think Jesus came along as a great offense, and I think whenever Jesus manifests himself, he is an offense to everyone. Whether he's Lutheran or Catholic, good or bad, Lutheran or Catholic. And I ask some questions here. I simply ask, first of all, is the framework right? Of course the framework is right, but the question was wrong. Granted that law and gospel are there as basic divisions. Are they correct? Are they good? Have they worked? Yes, yes, yes. Question, are there any others? Can God reveal something new? Or is this just the same old God? I ask some more questions. Is the charismatic experience intelligible to Lutherans? Easy answer, yes. Is it definable by Lutherans? Yes. Is it understandable to Lutherans? Yes, 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 yes. Is it confinable by Lutherans? That's the right answer. To say that the charismatic movement is similar to the pietistic reaction to orthodoxy runs the risk of putting God into the cause and effect box. Oh, we've seen this before. And God is grieved. Is the charismatic experience something which can be useful to the Lutheran Church? Is the charismatic experience something that can be useful to the Church? Question is wrong. The charismatic experience, among other things, is a manifestation of Jesus through his body, the Church. And one thing that grieves me is that Lutherans who know, by their own definition, that the church is not definable by visibility, fall right back into it and use the term church oftener than not as the structural, denominational, theoretical, philosophical entity that we have been nurtured in. And when a group of believers gather around word and sacrament charismatically, we wonder, is that the church? And thereby we betray and deny our own Lutheran position. I ask another question. Must I, as a Lutheran Christian, read the Bible through the lenses of the Lutheran confessions? Question is wrong. Can I? Yes. Must I? Must I go on to ask, as a Christian, read God through the Bible? Or did God write it, and can he unfold further? Can God reveal anything new? The Bible says he can. Philippians 3:15, and if God will reveal anything else to you, he will do that. Only let us hold fast to what we've attained. Fine, good. Let's hold fast to what we've attained as Lutherans of whatever denominational stripe within Lutheranism. Fine. That's not what that issue. That's not the question. Oh, there are some people who have been confused on one or the other issue. That can be cleared up very quickly, and we can distribute the cards and play our game as we want. Can God unveil more of Jesus? Or has he already unveiled it all and there's nothing new? Because we're on top of it. The temple. The Bible has a recurrent theme. The people in Amos' time said, we've got it. God has always fought battles for us. Of course, he's with us. And the first prophet came along and said, the day that you're looking for, I hate to say it, but he's going to be a guinea. Amos 5. And Jeremiah the same way. The temple, we heard that this morning. God comes along and says, I want you and not anything that I've given you. Will God's further unveiling be intelligible to Lutherans? Yes, by the grace of God. Will God's further unveiling be a challenge to Lutherans? I submit yes. And whenever I miss the note of challenge in connection with what God is doing today, I just get turned off and depressed because it's missing the whole show.